this week we begin our final stretch of the class. We have three more weeks to go. It is getting cut 1 week short. It's going to be 11 weeks instead of 12 weeks because I will be heading off to college in Arkansas at Harding. We leave. Orientation starts August 7th. Been away was her idea. And she is also going to be going to Harding, which is very exciting, and she's maybe going to be an engineer because she met this really cool guy who said, we need more women in engineering. So Cora was sold. And so if you want to know more about that, you can talk to her after this. And so we'll have class today, August 6th and August 13th. And since I am cutting it short, my original outline short, we're going to try and fit a lot into these last three weeks, including textual criticism, which is what we're going to do today, the canon of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and practical application of all that we've learned. So just a quick recap of what we covered. We've looked at four arguments for and three arguments against God's existence to establish that he exists. We then looked at the resurrection and prophecy to establish that God has in fact revealed himself in the person of Jesus and inspired the biblical documents. And now we turn to looking at things within those documents. Firstly, looking at things in those documents, we will talk about what textual criticism is. We're going to define it and define textual variants, talk about their significance and effect, find that the written manuscript tradition is reliable, and also that the oral tradition is reliable. So for a second to kind of preface this class, I want to maybe challenge your belief a little bit here this morning. How many of you, by show of hands, believe that the Bible you have in your lap right now is the Word of God? Jeffrey's hand is down. I'm a little concerned. Okay, how many of you believe that the Bible you have in your lap is the word-for-word, verbatim Word of God? Any hands? Interesting. Okay. Well, that's good. Because there's differences in translations. We each have a little bit of a translation, and there is a group that says the King James is the only correct version of the Bible, but that's beyond the point. We have different translations that say a little bit different things, but it doesn't take away the meaning from the text. Even my 1995 New American Standard is different than the revised 2020 New American Standard. But this is okay. And it's normal. It's the gospel that saves, not exact wording. And so when we start looking at textual variants in the text of Scripture, it's not reason for panic or to throw away your faith just because we don't know what one variant exactly says. That's not cause to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's okay. That's normal. And we can establish the New Testament beyond any other historical text. It's something to not be afraid of. But to keep in mind as we go throughout today. So turn your Bibles to Mark 16. Many of you may be familiar with Mark 16. The ending is 9 to 20. It's called the longer ending of Mark. If you're a little older, your eyes may be bad. You might have something that looks like a food stain on the bottom of your page. It might say, early manuscripts do not contain the ending of Mark, of this ending of Mark. Most scholars, in fact, do not believe the ending of Mark is legitimate. This is what we call a textual variant. It's there in some manuscripts and it's not in others. This is the biggest one outside of the one in John that we have in the New Testament. A textual variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling counts. Capital letters and punctuation do not count. All the early manuscripts, we think, were written in capital letters without punctuation. So this kind of like chunk that we don't really know if it's there or not will lead skeptics such as Bart Ehrman to say the New Testament has more variants in it than words, which is actually a vast understatement. There are approximately 138,000 Greek words in the New Testament, and about 500,000 textual variants among these words. So there are actually 3.5 times more variants than words in the text of the New Testament. That's across all languages, like the Greek, the Latin, the stuff that's in Egyptian hieroglyphs. Yes, Other critics will say no one has read the Bible. Because it was written 2,000 years ago, at best, you're reading a copy of a copy of a copy of a translation of a copy of a translation of a copy. And you have no idea what the original text actually said. So is that true? Has the New Testament been so corrupted over the past 2,000 years that we cannot know what it said? Not at all. This is the exact purpose of textual criticism, which is the process of discerning the original wording of a text using multiple manuscripts. And we have plenty of manuscripts. So just to lay down a few kind of basic things about textual criticism, we do not have the original manuscripts. We don't have Paul's original letter to the Romans or his original letter to the Corinthians. A manuscript is typically written on papyri, which is the predecessor to paper, and these would have probably turned to dust within 100 years of their original authorship, just because the papyri would have deteriorated, and also Paul's letters were sent to different churches, and when one received one, it was sent to another one. So it would have had wear and tear from travel. It would have been copied many times, not just by the church, but by wealthy people who said, hey, I heard Paul sent you guys a letter. Can I copy it? And they would say, yeah. And they would let their scribe then go and copy that letter, and so he would be handling it. So many copies were made of the original manuscript. It wasn't just one copy was made, and then it was forgotten. But many copies were made, but it would have worn out rather quickly. So how can we figure out what the original said? There are not two New Testament manuscripts that agree word for word. The two closest that we have differ about 6 to 10 times per chapter. Multiply that out by 260 chapters in the New Testament, and you get 2,000 differences between our closest two manuscripts. So we do not have the original copies, and the discrepancies among those copies, we have to do textual criticism to arrive at the original wording of the New Testament. And again, this is looking at all the manuscripts and their variants and piecing it together with what the original said. I define that on your little handout if anybody got that. I see Rick's looking at it. He keeps mine religiously. Thank you, Rick. surprisingly enough, not having the originals but having many copies of them is actually better. One, if you had the originals, it would probably be in a shrine somewhere in Rome, and people would be worshiping it. That for one. Two, if somebody had the original, they could change it and alter it and say they have the original. You know? If I have the original, it's the only one out there, and I change it, there's nothing to say. There's nothing anybody can say, that wasn't there, because, it's what it says. It's the original. Or even if I have the original, and Dad has a copy, and Jeffrey has a copy, and I change mine, so now mine disagrees with the two of theirs, and they say, well, you might be wrong, because yours is different than ours, and I'll be like, well, mine's the original. So it creates problems with doing that. So it's actually better we don't have the original, because if I have a copy, and Dad has a copy, and Jeffrey has a copy, and Dave has a copy, and Alan has a copy, now if one of them has a spelling error, you look at all the other four and say, okay, we can clearly understand that this is what this error was, and then that's resolved. And so that's what the vast majority of these variants are. So how many manuscripts do we have? We have 5,500 Greek manuscripts, and if you add other languages, as I had kind of mentioned to Dave, including about 10,000 in Latin and more in Egypt and Aramaic and things, we have closer to 25,000 manuscripts. All of these precede 1516, which was the first time the New Testament was printed on a printing press. The more manuscripts that you have, clearly, the more variants you have. And so the reason the number is 500,000 is because we have 25,000 manuscripts. So you're going to get a lot of variants between the manuscripts. If you have one, it's not going to disagree with itself. You're going to have zero variants. So the more you have, the more variants you have. This isn't really a problem. Even though none of these manuscripts we still have left, if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament, we would still be we wouldn't be left without a witness. The early church fathers write long treatises and commentaries on the New Testament, even commenting on textual variants, which helps us kind of piece their timeline together. You can virtually reconstruct the entire New Testament multiple times over using the millions of quotations by early church fathers. So even without the 25,000 manuscripts we have to piece together what the original said, we can still piece together what the original said using the early church fathers' quotations of it. So back to that 25,000 number, to illustrate this, the average Greek writer, so Greek antiquity historian, has about 15 copies or less of his works still in existence. Stacked up high, they'd be about 4 feet. That makes me look taller. 4 feet high. The New Testament manuscript stacked as high would be as high as 4.5 Empire State Buildings, 6,600 feet, or 1.25 miles high. So the evidence we have is so much greater. The manuscripts we have is so much greater. And you can understand how when you have manuscripts stacked this high compared to 1.25 miles high, you're going to have so many more variants with that many more manuscripts than you do with any other Greco-Roman author. So now what do all of these manuscripts do to solve the 500,000 textual variants that we talked about earlier? The New Testament can be reconstructed to within 99.5% accuracy. So kind of how I was explaining earlier, if there's a spelling error or a wording error and I'm the one that's wrong and you have 10 other manuscripts that other people have, you can, they all agree with one another, you can then clearly say, okay, this is what he meant, this is wrong, and that then is resolved. So of those 500,000, we can resolve 99.5% of them. Most variants are word order or spelling and things like that. And to illustrate this, I'd like to play a video from a scholar named Dan Wallace discussing all the ways you can say John loves Mary in Greek. And as you watch this, I want you to see how easily this could create variations between thousands of manuscripts when there's this many ways to word it. And I played this beforehand, and it was kind of scratchy and green in the beginning, and then it cleared up. So if it's scratchy and green, it should hopefully clear up. Evan, if you could play that video now.
The John loves Mary. The John loves the Mary. John loves the Mary. And it's always translated John loves Mary. Then there's differences in spelling. For example, the name in John, from John in Greek, either has two N's in the middle or one N. Every time we see it, there are some manuscripts with two N's, some with one. Ioannes or Ioannes. Pronounced the same, spelled differently. So how many ways are there to say John loves Mary in Greek? There's 8 different ways. I had to obviously put this in Greek. If I put this in English, it would say John loves Mary each time, and so you wouldn't get a sense. So you need to, I'll give you a little time to write these down so you have the data. It's not just this number of ways. There's another 8 ways to say John loves Mary. Same word for loves each time, and it's always translated John loves Mary. It's not Mary is loved by John. Every verse, every sentence, I mean, is translated John loves Mary. And some more ways, and more. I can assure you these are all different. This took me 8 hours one day to come up with this. So I hope you appreciate this. Yeah, I'm anal like Brother Andrew, I know. 96 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek without changing the basic meaning at all. But there's also conjunctions that are often untranslated that go along with sentences like this. And I just picked on a few of them. And so there's some more ways to say John loves Mary. Hold on a second. To say John loves Mary in Greek without changing anything. Now, there's actually more ways, but after 8 hours, I felt that I proved my point. These are not all the ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. Other legitimate word orders swell the numbers to over 500, and a different verb for loves now mushrooms the numbers to nearly 1,200. Bart Ehrman said, we could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the texts of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. He's absolutely right. And if we talked about these, that would cure the most hopeless insomniac. If we can say John loves Mary over 1,000 times in Greek without substantially changing the meaning, the number of textual variants for the New Testament is meaningless. It's a meaningless number. What counts is the nature of these variants. What really is affected? And the smallest category of variants are those that are both meaningful and viable. That is, they change the meaning to some degree and they have a good chance of being authentic. That's what we mean by viable. Less than 1/5 of 1% of all textual variants fit this group. Here's a way to represent it. The big blue box is the number of textual variants we have. And when you hear about 500,000 textual variants, this is the way that most people think about it. But let's talk about the ones that are actually significant. It's that little yellow box in the corner. That's what we're really talking about. I am a member of the Society of Biblical Literature. Bart Ehrman is also a member of that, and he has given several lectures there. I've given lectures there as well. And when we have this group of textual scholars to get together and talk about variants, I can assure you we've never talked about this large blue box. We'd get kicked out of the society for doing something so boring. What we're focusing on are those that do change the meaning of the text.
Okay, so you can understand how a number like 500,000 gets ballooned up when there's that many ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. It's just a difference of word order, but it doesn't actually change the meaning of the text. And he talked about 1/5 of 1% of those 500,000 actually have a chance of being authentic and could, to some degree, change the meaning of the text. And so I want us to look at just two examples of those really quickly. So turn your Bibles to Matthew 17:21. And I know it's here up on the screen, but can somebody read it when you get there? Matthew 17:21. So here the disciples ask Jesus why they couldn't drive out a demon. And he says it only comes out through prayer and fasting. So the part we aren't really sure of is the and fasting part. And so I want all of you to understand and know, the next time you're doing your exorcisms, be sure to hit both of them to be sure the demon comes out. Be sure to pray and fast. You see how this doesn't affect anything major within Christianity at all? And this is among the 0.5% of things that actually change the meaning of the text. So the next one, rub hands. Yeah, it's the and fasting part that we don't know. Some manuscripts don't have the verse, but most we think this one only comes out by prayer is legitimate. The and fasting we don't really know. But correct, you have your little note there. But this is part of the ones that actually affect the meaning of the text, and still it affects nothing major within Christianity. So let's look at one more really quickly. Revelation 13:18. And when somebody gets there, could you read that one? So, we do not have too many manuscripts of Revelation. It's the book we have the fewest manuscripts on. The most important manuscript of Revelation we have, and the earliest manuscript of Revelation that we have, both say that the number of the beast is 616, not 666. And Dan Wallace, the scholar we just listened to, he likes to make the joke that 666 is the number of the beast and 616 is the neighbor of the beast. Interestingly enough, scholar James White says this about the situation. Evan, if you need help playing the video again, I can help you. So this is just another little short, this one's much shorter, this little clip.
666 and 616 are just Greek and Hebrew versions of the name Kaiser Nero. Just so you know, that's what that's about. But that may challenge your eschatology one way or the other. Anyhow.
So Nero, of course, was and the Roman emperor that fiercely persecuted Christians during the first century. And if you understand Revelation to be about Rome, as I do, this makes a lot of sense. But either way, no church doctrinal statement on a church website anywhere has ever gone like this. We believe in the divinity of Christ, his second coming, and the number of the beast is 666. That's just, it doesn't ascend to that kind of core doctrine within Christianity. So again, this is among the percentage, that tiny percent in that little yellow box, that actually affects the meaning of the text, and still no important Christian doctrine is affected by these variants. Even the skeptic Bart Ehrman, the one who proclaims that there's 500,000 variants, agrees with this in his book, misquoting Jesus, when he says, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by the textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. The New Testament text, in all essentials and in the vast majority of particulars, is absolutely certain, as the New Testament can be reconstructed to 99.5% accuracy, far outweighing every other historical source. Even skeptics admit none of the remaining 0.5% affect any essential doctrine. So, has the New Testament been changed or corrupted from the time those first manuscripts were found? By the way, the earliest manuscripts we have are about 2nd century. Has it been corrupted or changed from the time that they were first written down until now? Many skeptics like to say the transmission of the text through time is like the telephone game. How many of you played the telephone game as a kid? Okay. The idea of the telephone game is you're kind of whispering in one kid's ear, and you whisper a message, and you whisper another message, and another, and another, and another. You get to the end, and the message is completely different than what you started with. So this is how they say the transmission of the text was down through history. This fails for two reasons. In the telephone game, you can't listen to what each child is saying. You can't listen to the message that they're saying. But with the New Testament, each child or each generation has their own set of manuscripts and what they wrote down, and we can see what they wrote down and the variants that happened. So we see the message as it goes throughout time. Secondly, the telephone game is meant to be deliberately screwed up. I know I did that as a kid. That was the point of the telephone game. That's what made, if you get to the other end and the message is the same, the telephone game is no fun. The point of the telephone game is to screw the message up. Whereas the copying of the Bible was a delicate and tedious process, which scribes diligently cared for and took very, very seriously. Yet, this is still a popular objection many unbelievers like to raise. So, because of the many manuscripts throughout all generations, we can see that the text has remained the same from those first manuscripts we have up until now. Now, you would think as we move through time, as we get farther away from those events, it's going to be harder for us to know what was really written down, what really happened. However, believe it or not, it's the opposite. It sounds like an oxymoron, but the farther we move along in time, the closer we get to knowing what the original said. And here is why. The first King James Bible was put together in 1611, primarily by one man named Erasmus. He had 8 manuscripts to work with, but only 3 big ones that contained a lot of text. So he primarily used 3 manuscripts to put together this first King James version in 1611. And none of these were older than the 11th century, so they're about 1,000 years after Jesus. However, today we have, for Bibles such as the 2020 New American Standard, we have more than 5,000 manuscripts dating as early as the 2nd century. We even have computer programs that are used to evaluate all manuscripts and consider things like their age, their reliability, and other things in determining which variant gave way to which variant and determining the original meaning of the text. So you can see here, in the year 1611, 8. Primarily 3 were used because he didn't trust the other 5. The earliest one was from the 11th century. In 2020, we used 5,500 or more, and the earliest one we have is from the 2nd century. So while it sounds like an oxymoron, the more time goes on, the closer we get to knowing what the original said, not farther away, which is really, really cool. So is the text of the New Testament faithfully preserved before it's written down? Now, some might say, well, that's great. Okay, it hasn't changed from that first manuscript you have in the 2nd century until now. It hasn't changed. But what about the time from the events to when they were first written down? See how that's a distinction? You have the events to when they're written down, and from when they're first written down until now. So we've established that they're reliable from when they're first written down until now, but what about from when they happened to when they were first written down? when they were just orally repeated. So we were on college visits this past week, as many of you know, and the parents got us notebooks. And Dad said to both of us, write down your thoughts and emotions after each visit and the pros and cons of each school so you can remember what you were thinking and what you were feeling on the visit. Now, Dad was wise in saying this. Why? Because he knew by the next day or month or year for Cora, because she's going next year, we would forget our emotions and what we were feeling and what we liked. So if Dad was telling us to write down our emotions and the things we liked and the things that happened, how in the world can we trust the New Testament documents? After all, Dad knew we would forget these things after a month. And it takes John 60 years to write his gospel after Jesus walks the earth. How could he possibly recall and retell accurately what happened 60 years ago when I can't remember what happened on the college visit 2 weeks ago? Well, let's take a look at some of the most well-known, not average, the most well-known Greco-Roman historians, biographers, and writers, and the gaps between their original writings and the first manuscripts we have of their writings. So these are some kind of historical writers in antiquity, and from the time they were writing till the first manuscript we have is, for Pliny the Elder, 700 years, Plutarch, 800 years. You can kind of go down the list and see. Remember, for Jesus, he's about 30 AD. The earliest one we have is about 100 years or less after it. So Jesus far outweighs any of these guys. So if the New Testament were in this kind of shape, as Xenophon's Helencia down here, or 1,800 years later, this would be as if the first gospel we had was written at the time of the Wright brothers inventing the airplane, which is astonishingly far past the time of Jesus. If this was the kind of shape the New Testament was in, then skeptics would have a case to say, we can't get back to what the original said. We have no idea. But even then, modern scholars look at these and say, well, we can trust their writings, and we're pretty sure that they're pretty faithful to what the original said. So even if the Bible was in as bad a shape as this one down here, way on the bottom, it still wouldn't be a strong case to make that we don't know what the original said. Plus, there is good reason to believe that the oral tradition can be trusted. Now, the oral tradition would have been something that would have been repeated and handed down by a society of, like, the stories and the teachings of a rabbi or in the secular world at the time, like stories like the Iliad and things like that. So we struggle to understand how people in ancient cultures could accurately memorize extensive information because we live in a culture flooded with written information. Ancient Jews and ancient Greeks both memorized large parts of literary works of the day. It wouldn't be uncommon for a Jewish boy to have the entire Old Testament memorized by the age of 14. Now, I memorized Romans 8 once, and I forget most of it, and I thought that was awesome. I can't imagine having the entire New or Old Testament memorized. Secondly, Jesus would have preached what he said in, as you read his Gospels and things. He would have preached that many different times over his three-year ministry. It wouldn't have happened twice. It probably would have happened 2,000 times. He wouldn't have just gave the Sermon on the Mount once to one group. He wouldn't have just said the Lord's Prayer once or twice to one group. He would have been going around to different cities, to different groups of people, repeating the same message and probably phrasing it a little bit differently. This would allow ample times for his teachings to be drilled into the heads of his closest followers. It was their job to memorize them and copy them since he was their rabbi. Furthermore, Jesus portrays most of his teachings, about 80%, in ways that are easy to memorize, such as phrases that rhyme or have like a rhythmic cadence and delivery. They rhyme in the original language that he spoke, not in English. Or teaching in parables, so it's easy to remember. Things like ask and it will be given unto you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. These are things that have a rhythmic cadence to it that are very easy to memorize. They're so easy to memorize, we even recall things in our modern language. Phrases like go an extra mile or a sheep in wolf's clothing originate from Christ, but they're so memorizable that they persist even to this day. Finally, this is what scholars say who have studied oral tradition in ancient cultures. Kenneth Bailey, who studied this in the Middle East, actually watched a group do it, say, we are here observing a community that can create and sustain over the centuries up to 6,000 wisdom sayings. Notice how he said the community. the oral tradition was not dependent on one man or one small group to recite it and preserve it down through history, where they would have the opportunity to corrupt it. Oral traditions were dependent upon the entire community. They're recited publicly. And so if there's an error in one, it could be immediately corrected by a member of the community. Scholars estimate the reliability of an oral tradition can last for over a century, before we would expect corruption to seep in. Gilbert Garahan sets the limit at 150 years. Marlene Kiklamani sets it at 200. This is well within the time frame of when the original documents were written, even if we take the late date for their authorship. So clearly there's no reason to doubt that the oral tradition from the time of the events to the time of their being written down, and there's plenty of evidence that indicates its reliability. So from the time of the events, the apostles are memorizing those things that Jesus is teaching them. They continue to memorize them. They're repeating them. They're passing them down. And remember, those apostles are still there in Jerusalem and traveling the Middle East at that time period. So if any thing that's not correct arises, they're still alive to correct it. Before, towards the end of their lives, they start to write things down. And by the time they write things down, the stories and the things that have happened to Jesus have still been accurately preserved. Then they write things down. We have those manuscripts. And that manuscript tradition has been faithfully preserved down to our New Testament today. So we can accurately say that what we have today is what Jesus said and did 2,000 years ago. As we conclude here, I would like to plug the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. So manuscripts are old. They're kind of fading away. These guys' mission, they're a nonprofit. They're a very small organization. Their mission is to go around and take high-quality photographs of manuscripts. And they've got thousands of photographs, and you would typically have to travel to a library or a museum, all over the world to see these manuscripts, but they're taking pictures of them and putting them on the website for the common man to see. And this is at the bottom of your handout sheet. So you can actually go to this website and you can click and see these manuscripts. It's very cool. I would also like to plug this YouTube channel, if any of you would like to check it out. It's by the name of Inspiring Philosophy. Specifically, this playlist they have on the reliability of the New Testament. I cannot overstate how simply said, yet information-rich these videos are. He's saying the most complex, great information in the simplest way possible, and they will leave no doubt that what you have in your Bible is what they originally wrote down. So in conclusion today, we have covered the transmission and the reconstruction of the text of Scripture. We saw that while there are over 500,000 variants, many are just differences in word order or spelling. We saw there's 1,000 ways to say John loves Mary without changing the meaning of the text. So very few of these 500,000 variants have any meaning at all. And those that do have some sort of meaning don't affect any core Christian doctrine. Those have been faithfully preserved. We learned that the text has not been changed and corrupted from the time of the first manuscript until now. And lastly, we saw that the oral tradition from the time of the events till the time they're first written down is also faithfully handed down, and we have no reason to doubt that it was accurately preserved for us. So now that we can trust that the events that happened were accurately transmitted orally before being written down, copied with exact precision, and eventually handed down to us, we can now trust that that's accurately been preserved for us and that we are holding the Word of God in our hand. So next week we'll begin dealing with alleged contradictions within that text itself. Now that we've established that we have the correct text, we're going to look at some alleged contradictions within the text and how to deal with those, and we'll talk a little bit about how do we establish the deity of Christ when we come against groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, things like that. So, no, I just threw a lot of information at you. Are there any questions?
Many other things Jesus did, but these have been written. So the inspiration of the original writers. They didn't have to think about it and remember it. The Holy Spirit did it, and it says in chapter 16, when he comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Right? So the inspiration of the Spirit for the original writings is that's God doing it. That's not Peter. What did Jesus say back there? Spirit brought it to their remembrance perfectly for the original writings.
I would agree. I believe the Spirit brought that to their memory and inspired those books. But to somebody who doesn't believe that the Spirit did that, you can still show that there's no reason to doubt that they would have known what happened when they wrote it down and that they could have faithfully remembered it and then recorded it later on. So manuscript, like the 25,000 number includes all of our complete manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts. Sometimes those fragments are very small. The oldest complete manuscript we have dates to the 3rd century, and the oldest like little sliver of a manuscript we have dates to within like 90 to 125 AD. So it's very early. That's about the size of a credit card, though, and it's John 18. Does that answer your question? Is there anything else? I know the bell just rang. Yeah, and they would burn it if it wasn't. Now, I remember for my graduation writing a bunch of thank you cards for people who got me nice cards, and I remember screwing up in my handwriting. And that was just like 2-sentence thank you cards. Imagine writing 66 chapters of Isaiah and having to get it letter by letter. You're going to make mistakes, but that doesn't mean the word hasn't been faithfully passed down throughout time. Any other final comments? All right.